So for our scripture reading this morning, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians again, return to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter that he wrote to this church in the ancient city of Corinth. And this morning we're going to be looking at the first part of chapter 10, specifically verses 1 to 13. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. If you'd like to use one of the blue Bibles that are in the chair racks, then you can go right to 1 Corinthians 10 on page 1217. And then when I'm done reading, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, thanks be to God. If you're able, let me invite you to stand as I read this, because this is the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So 3 points here in what Paul is doing in this first part of chapter 10. The importance of an historical example. He takes the people back to history. The instruction, even the warning of a negative example. And then finally, the freedom of a better example. And the first 2 points, I'm just going to take a moment on. It's actually the majority of the verses, but I'm going to take just a minute or two on the first 2 points and really spend the majority of our time on the third. How we can live a faithful Christian life. This question of sanctification that we looked at. So first 2 points. First point, the importance of an historical example. This is really just an observation here, but do you see what Paul is doing? He's teaching this Greek church, likely with many Christians who were not from a Jewish background, he's teaching them, he's referring them to Jewish history. He's teaching them by referring to this account of Moses and the Exodus and the wandering in the desert and the rebellion of the people in the wilderness. He's teaching them that the Hebrew Scriptures are relevant for them, even to New Testament Christians, even to non-Jewish Christians. Right, let's see verse 1 where he says to them, "Our fathers." Corinthian church would have had a number of Gentiles, but he, even here, is assuming that these ethnically Jewish ancestors were these non-Jewish Christians' spiritual fathers. This is relevant, he says. And that's because what we call the Old Testament is not really, it's not a Jewish heritage lesson. Just, you know, oh, well, that's interesting kind of, you know, history. That's interesting cultural anthropology. No, it's the revelation, it's the initiation of God's rescue plan that is vital for all of us, even in this age, even when we don't come from a Jewish background, vital for all of us to help understand who God is, to understand our sin, and to understand God's plan of redemption. Right? So application for us, the Old Testament matters. It's why I spend a significant amount of time every year preaching from the Old Testament. Not because it's useful trivia for you to have, so you can have, you know, conversation and church, you know, fellowship gatherings or something like that, because it's the Word of God, because it's the foundation of the gospel that leads us to Jesus. That's point number one, and an interesting observation of what Paul's doing here, right? An historical example. Now, second, the instruction of a negative example. I'll take a little bit more time here. This particular history that Paul is referring to, it's pretty sobering. You heard it as we kind of read through. Pretty serious stuff. And he spends really verses 1 to 12 going into a lot greater detail about what happened after God brought the people out of slavery in Egypt, using this as a negative example for us to learn from about what happens when you rebel against God. He's talking about the years of wandering in the desert. It's the generation that God led through the sea and guided under the cloud, this pillar of cloud that led the people as they moved throughout the wilderness. And he recounts how God took care of them in verses 2 to 4. And then he says in verse 5, though, that God wasn't pleased with them. God took care of them, but they rebelled against him. They disobeyed. And in verses 6 through 12, he really says that this disobedience is an example for the church. A negative example, but an example because it's something that they, and therefore something that we, need to learn from. And in these verses, we get a bunch of different images, a bunch of different descriptions about what sin really is, all from different angles. The Bible talks about sin from a number of different perspectives. Right, look at verse 6. Do not desire evil. Right? So what's sin? Well, in one sense, sin is a misdirected desire. It's not sinful to desire things. The sin is that the things that we desire are wrong. Right? Don't desire evil. Verse 7, do not be idolaters. Now here, the historical context is back to Exodus 32. That's when the people of Israel thought that God had forgotten them and that they should make an idol, a statue, a baby cow, and pretend that it was God. That is Exodus chapter 32. And Paul's saying that sin is idolatry. It's taking something that isn't God that's created and pretending that that created thing is actually the creator that you owe allegiance to. Making an ordinary thing, even a good thing, an ultimate thing. So you see, so sin is misdirected desire, sin is idolatry. Verse 8, do not indulge in sexual immorality. Okay, so what else is sin? Well, it's breaking God's law. That's another way to think about it. Immorality. So it has a legal dimension. It's a violation of God's perfect standard. Okay, so you kind of tracking sin, what is it? It's a misdirected desire. It's idolatry. It's taking something that isn't God and putting it in God's place. It's immorality. It's breaking God's law. Verse 9, do not put Christ to the test. In other words, sin is denying the power of God, challenging God. I've been asked this before. People say, is doubt a sin? If I doubt, is that a sin? And I think it depends on what you mean by that. It's not sinful to recognize that you're finite, and sometimes God does things that you don't understand. And to go to God and ask him to help you to trust in those things when you don't understand. It's not sinful to struggle with your faith, to ask God for help in your unbelief. That is not sin, if that's what you mean. It is sin when you challenge God, when you put Christ to the test. It's kind of the difference between saying to God, God, how could you? And God, how dare you? You see the difference? One presumes that you have the right to stand in judgment against God. One just simply recognizes that you're finite, that he's God and you're not, that you don't always understand. Coming to God in that way is not sinful. Coming to God and saying, how dare you, puts you in the seat of judgment over him. That's what sin is. That's putting Christ to the test. Now, finally, verse 10, we must not grumble. Now, in comparison, that sounds relatively tame, doesn't it? I mean, would you rather be found guilty of murder or grumbling? I mean, doesn't sound that bad. Comparatively speaking. But the Israelites faced some pretty severe consequences for their grumbling. Because really, I mean, this word might actually get closest to what sin really is at its core. What is grumbling? Grumbling is complaining that what God gave you isn't good enough and that you deserve something better. It's what I call whining and pining. I don't like whining and pining. People in my house hear me say it all the time. Right? Whining is complaining about what you have. I don't like what I have. That's whining. Pining is complaining about what you don't have. I want to have that. And God doesn't like either of them. That's grumbling. So very quick summary of sin. That's what it is. There are your negative examples. And those consequences are very severe. And then there's verse 13, right? So we have this negative example, this negative historical example, and then you have verse 13. And this is where it gets very practical for me and for you. And Paul knows that because he knows that a lecture won't work all by itself. He knows that a negative example all by itself really isn't going to change anyone. Might scare you, might cause you to consider, at least for a minute, to reconsider your life, your decisions, your choices, and oh yeah, maybe for a short little while you might implement some changes. And that might be very good. Right? That's the fine use of a negative example. But we all know it's not enough because it's not going to last. My kids and I, we like to keep an informal list of unhelpful things that parents and coaches say to kids when they're playing sports. Right? We see it all the time. A few weeks ago, an 11-year-old boy at a Little League baseball game, right? So it's not my son, but we were there. 11-year-old boy at a Little League baseball game, and this kid's struggling, he's pitching, he's struggling to throw strikes, right? He's a little bit wild. When the incredibly helpful advice from his father comes flying across the Little League fence, fix something. You gotta fix it. Let's go. Gotta love that. Because that's incredibly useful, right? For an 11-year-old kid. No kid is being inspired by comments like that. Because there are no tools being handed out to actually fix anything. Right? Kids need a coach who's not only going to tell them what they're doing wrong, but show them how to do it right. And so it is in life. We need not only to be told that we're traveling down a wrong path and be shown the consequences. That's fair, the negative example, that's fair, right? But we desperately need to be shown the right way to do it, the right road. Paul knows that. Verse 13, look at this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. This is a powerful verse. Right? This is a memory verse here. If you heard me stumbling as I was reading it or whatever, it's because I memorized it in the NIV, which is a slightly different translation. So it was kind of like, a couple of the words a little different, but the sentiment's exactly the same. You see what Paul's saying here? The historical example, the scary warning, that's all very good. But he doesn't end there. Look at what he tells us about how to battle our disordered desires, right? Our idolatrous hearts, our discontent spirit. How do we battle that? Fine, okay, it's bad. That's what sin is. Great. And the consequences of going down that road, very scary, very bad, wonderful. I'm going to walk the bases loaded, runs are going to score, fix something. How? Four things that we need to know and four things that we can do. I put them in the bulletin. Four things you know. First thing Paul tells us is you're not alone. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Right? The first lie that you're asked to believe when you're facing a choice to sin is that you're all alone in this. No one else feels this way. No one else struggles like me. That's a lie. Not everyone struggles with the exact same temptation to the exact same degree, but everyone can relate to the core root of sin. Whining about what you have been given and pining for what you have not been given. Right? You're not alone. It's the first thing you know. Second thing you know, right? He tells you God is faithful. Any lasting hope of battling discontentment, battling sinful desires, is not going to be found in your strength or your willpower. Right? Your faithfulness to God will never earn your way out of sin. God's faithfulness to his promises, to keep those who are his, to protect them, to preserve them, to strengthen them to the very end. That's what will protect you. That's what will keep you. Don't look inside for help. Look out. Look up. Third thing to know, your temptation is on a leash. You will not be tempted beyond your ability. Now, this doesn't contradict what I just said, right? The emphasis here is not on your ability. It's still on God's faithfulness. It's not saying you have this amazing ability, so therefore trust that ability when you face temptation. No, it's saying that no temptation comes to you except through the divine filter of God. And you get what I just said? No temptation comes to you except through the divine filter of God's sovereignty and his control over all things. Now, quick theology check here so you don't misunderstand me. That doesn't make God the source of sin. It doesn't actually make God the tempter. James, the brother of Jesus, makes this very clear, James chapter 1. He says, "Let no one, when he is tempted, say, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. No, James, this is what James says. No, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Okay, so do you see? So the source of the temptation is you. It's your wrong desires. Right? That God's not your tempter, but God is sovereign even over your temptation. So the source of your sin and your temptation is just where Paul said it was. It's your misplaced desires. It's your discontent hearts. But what Paul is adding here, helpfully and hopefully, is the promise that whatever temptation you face is on the end of a leash in the hands of an all-powerful and loving and gracious God. That's the third thing to know. Now, fourth thing to know, there's always an escape. Back to verse 13. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may able to endure, to be able to endure it. Right? In other words, God doesn't just tether the temptation on a leash. He actually provides a way out. Right? This means that a Christian is never powerless when confronting sin. Someone who isn't a Christian, the Bible would tell us, is actually powerless, technically. Right? That's our catechism question from before, though. If you are a Christian, the Christian has access to God's free grace, whereby we are being renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So that's the hope in verse 13. Those are the things that you need to know that goes beyond the negative example and the warning of verses 1 to 12. When you face sin and temptation, what do you need to know? You need to know you're not alone. You need to know that God is faithful. You need to know that your sin is and your temptation is on a leash. And you need to know that there's always an escape. Now, to me, that's helpful. But to me, it's also not quite enough. Right, a coach should definitely move beyond, right? Whatever you're doing, it's not working, fix it. Got to move beyond that, right? Because that's not helpful, right? And a coach can shift to being hopeful. You got this. You can do it. That's a little bit better than fix it. But even then, you got this. You can do it. I mean, that's better for sure. That's putting some positive on top of the negative. But the best coach, if a player is really struggling, is going to take some time. It's going to go out to the mound. It's going to be able to notice, okay, this is what's going on. Let me help you make this adjustment. Right? If you're pitching, you're releasing too early, your arm angle's wrong, you're stepping in the wrong direction, right? Let me actually help you fix it. So it's beyond, like, you know, not being helpful, fix it. And it's even beyond you can do this. It's actually like, no, this is what you do. So before we finish up, let's do a little mound visit here, right? Pitcher's struggling, coach calls timeout, walks to the mound. And it's more than fix it, and it's more than you can do this, right? Battling misplaced desires, battling a discontented heart, battling sin and temptation in your life. Let's do a visit to the mound here. And let me offer a couple of thoughts on practically putting verse 13 to work in your life. Okay, four more things. These are practical tools. These are also listed here, right? Four things to do. One, prepare in advance. In other words, practice before you get to the game. Ideally, what practice does is make the right thing to do in a game an instinct rather than a conscious decision. In other words, you're not going to do very well battling temptation in the moment, at least at game time, at least most of the time. If you're not spending significantly more time before that temptation comes, filling your mind, filling your heart, filling your life, filling your whole being with truth day in and day out. Reading your Bible regularly. Spending daily time in prayer. Coming to church and blocking out this hour of sustained focus. Making time to be with other Christians. Whether it's at a backyard fellowship tonight or at a fellowship group on Saturday morning or Wednesday morning. These aren't flashy hacks, I know. But they're the means of grace that God uses. And when you practice them over and over and over again, game time reactions become more instinctual. Reading your Bible, regular worship, confession of sin, prayer, the day in, the day out, reps. It's not just busy work to keep us out of trouble. It's really the necessary work that makes us stronger, to make righteousness an instinct. That's the first thing to do, prepare in advance. Second thing, identify the real problem. Right? This is where the conscious work comes in. Right? Whenever you're battling sin, whenever you're battling temptation in your life, at the moment of that battle, right, the first thing that you need to do is you need to slow down and identify at that moment the idol that you're chasing, the lie that you're being tempted to believe. Right? For example, if you struggle with any kind of addictive behavior, drugs, alcohol, sugar, pornography, social media, whatever it is, then you need to slow down when that temptation comes. Just slow down and ask yourself, okay, what is this thing at this moment promising me? What is it seeking to provide? Acceptance? Pleasure? Vindication? Control? Safety? Escape from pain? What am I really looking for? Find that thing, because it's that thing that's your sin. Your sin at the root is not the drug or the pornographic website or the extra piece of cake or the angry outburst or the sarcastic comment. Those are the manifestations of the sin, but your sin is believing the lie that that thing at that moment is going to provide you with real acceptance, ultimate pleasure, that it's going to provide satisfying vindication if you've been wronged, that it's going to give you true safety, that it's going to allow you to really escape from pain. Try to put your finger, slow down and put your finger on what is the real idol here that I am chasing. That's the second thing. Third thing, play with your team. When you're struggling, and we're all struggling with something, find others, find a group of people, form a relationship with someone who's not going to be satisfied with you when you dodge their questions. How you doing? Good. Really? Always? Really? Yeah, I'm good. I don't believe you. Right? We're trying to multiply the offerings of community beyond Sunday morning and beyond Sunday school and worship, groups that can be places where you can get to know one another better. That can be scary, but it's what we need. It's what we all need. And the role of groups like that, it's partially in the category of pre-work. It's partially in the category of preparing in advance. It's part of the practice reps, yes. And part of the benefit, though, is playing with your team so that at the moment of temptation, you've got someone to go to in that moment. Because that's one of the primary ways that God often provides a way of escape. Right? It's simple, but sometimes just telling someone about a struggle that may be flaring at a particular moment is a very practical tool that God can use. It is the way of escape that he's providing. You struggling with your words, being gracious in your speech, and you're heading to a gathering of people that you're going to be interacting with, and you're a little concerned about the people that you're going to be with and the temptation that you might have to use your words inappropriately, tell someone. Ask them to pray for you. But even, and the prayer is real. That's a means God uses too. If they pray for you and stuff, that's the means God uses to strengthen you. But even just sometimes the act of expressing the temptation can be a tool in God's hands, right? For example, right? You just say, I'm going to be traveling out of town. I'm going to be staying by myself in a hotel, and I'm telling you now that I'm going to keep the TV off and get a good night's sleep. I'm going to be going to an after-hours party this weekend. There's going to be alcohol there. That's been a struggle for me in the past, you might say. And I'm telling you now that I'm not going to drink. Just expressing it, just saying it out loud can be the tool that God uses, the way of escape. Right? You see how that works? God puts you on a team, so play with the team. Now, fourth, last thing, perhaps the most foundational thing, trust Jesus' provision. Paul promises in verse 13, based on the faithfulness of God, that with every temptation, he'll provide a way of escape. I want you to see this here. The word there for way of escape, one of the commentators, Leon Morris, pointed this out to me. That's an image of an army trapped in a rugged country trying to escape, like maybe through a mountain pass or something. We're trapped. But oh, wait, look, we can get out between these two mountains here and escape the advancing army that's about to attack us. Now, I think, with all due respect to Dr. Morris, perhaps the better military image, if you're going to use one, is the British army escaping from the beaches of France at Dunkirk in 1940. Almost 400,000 British soldiers pinned against the coast as the Nazi army advanced. But they escaped over 8 days across the English Channel, one of the greatest military civilian evacuations in history. A way of escape, not through a mountain pass, but across water. And I think that's the better image here, because the word here, the way of escape, is the Greek equivalent of what we would call an exodus. And that's what Paul's referring to in the beginning of chapter 10, right? This is how it kind of links together. You say, is verse 13 disconnected from the rest of the chapter? No. The way of escape links back to the Exodus because it's the same Greek word equivalent. And in the Exodus, they escaped how? Through the sea. Same Exodus. That's the same Exodus that Paul's saying is available to you, how you ask. How is God going to give me a way of escape? How's he going to give me an exodus now from this temptation that I might be facing in this particular moment? How? Because he's given you a captain that leads you in that escape. In Luke chapter 9, it's in a number of the Gospels, but in Luke chapter 9, there's the account of what we call the Transfiguration. It's a time when Jesus, with a couple of his disciples, just Peter, James, and John, went up on a mountain, and Jesus was praying, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. It says his clothes became dazzling white, and two men appeared to be talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. These were two of the great Old Testament prophets. And what were they talking about? Well, Luke tells us. Luke says that they spoke of his departure. Same word here that's used in 1 Corinthians 10, the way of escape. Jesus' departure from the world, his exodus. Now, what's significant about that? Well, it's significant because we know how Jesus departed from this world. He didn't die in an old age like Moses. He wasn't whisked away in a heavenly chariot like Elijah. How did Jesus die? Crucified. His way out, his exodus, was a horrible one, but it was a necessary one. His horrible departure was what purchased our exodus. Let me show you how it worked. And this is the most practical tool in fighting sin and temptation that I know of. Paul's talking about the Exodus at the beginning of chapter 10, how God provided them food and water in the desert afterwards. Right? He specifically references that. Now, if you have a Bible, turn to Exodus 17. I want to read this to you. Exodus 17, verses 1 to 6. After God brought the people out of Egypt, the Exodus, the way of escape through the sea. This is what it says, Exodus 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink, and therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Right? You see the connection to 1 Corinthians 10? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses. You see the grumbling? And said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Here's the scene. See this? There's no water to drink, and the people are thirsty. Now, water is a necessity of life. God gets that. He understands that. But the people weren't just asking if they could have something to drink. What were they doing? They were grumbling. They were complaining. They were whining and pining. "Take us back to Egypt. Lots of water there." So what do? The language implies that they actually bring charges against Moses and therefore against God, right? Legal-like charges. "God, we demand an accounting here. We have rights. You have obligations. You haven't been fulfilling them." Right? Now, demanding God to give you what you deserve by right is a very dangerous thing. And God says, "Okay. You want to have a trial? You want to make this a legal thing? Let's have a trial." In verse 5, he tells Moses, "Go get the elders. Go get the elders. And go to the rock at Horeb. Oh, and by the way, bring the staff." You know, the staff that you used to strike the Nile back in Egypt. Right? The staff that turned the Nile River to blood. That one. Bring that one with you. Right? The rod of judgment. So it would have been very obvious here. Gather the elders together. bring the rod of judgment, and everyone at this point would have thought that they knew exactly what was going on. We're going to have a trial. That's what we're going to do here. And someone's going to get judged. Not looking good for the people. But then, and this is remarkable, who is it that stands before the elders at the rock? Is it the guilty grumblers? The whiners? The piners? No. They deserve to be there. But it's not them who stands before Moses and the elders in the rod of judgment. It's God. Verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And then what does God tell Moses to do? Strike the rock. With what? With the rod of judgment. What? God's on the rock. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. And that's what Moses does. And out flows the water for the people to drink. That's the backstory. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 10 when he refers to it. He tells us that the rock was Jesus. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, he says, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in a cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You see the beauty of this? Here's the ultimate tool to battle sin and temptation, the ultimate tool to destroy a whining and a pining heart. Jesus took the blow of the rod of judgment in our place so that we might be able to drink the living water. Right? When you face temptation and struggle, you look into the eyes of the Savior who stood on the rock in your place and said, "Hit me instead." You can't whine about what you have and pine about what you don't have when you remember what Jesus gave up for you. What he had by right and gave up so that you might be able to have by grace what you don't deserve to have. That's what I mean by the better example. It's Jesus, and it's how you're rescued. Four things to know when you face temptation. You aren't alone. God is faithful. Your temptation's on a leash, and there's always an escape. Four things to do when you face temptation. Prepare in advance. Identify the real problem. Play with the team, and follow the captain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for standing on the rock, in the person of Jesus, for taking the blow of the rod of judgment in our place, for giving us reason to follow you, even when we aren't sure what you might be doing in a particular situation, to trust you. When our desires seem to tell us that something else would be better, to trust your law, to set you and not some idol in front of us as the ultimate God and authority in our lives. Lord, help us. Oh, Lord, help us to be able to follow you, to resist temptation, to see you as the better source of satisfaction and be blessed for it. In Jesus' name, amen.